Before the break, we said we're about to move to look at reasons we should avoid self-justification. Now, the primary reason for avoidance of self-justification given in this passage that we're studying is because of God's detestation of man's evaluation standard. In other words, God detests our evaluation standard. That's the reason to avoid it. Now, it is this reason that is given in the last sentence of Luke 16:15, where we're studying, where it says, "What is highly valued among men is detestable in God's sight." Now, this may not appear to be a reason for avoidance of self-justification, because the translators of the NIV omitted in their translation a Greek conjunction, hoti, H-O-T-I, that is used in this passage. Here, which the conjunction may be used as a marker to express causality or reason, hence the meaning because or since or for. Now, if the conjunction is translated for, as is done in most of English versions, then it becomes clearer that the sentence that follows serves to provide a reason that self-justification that is expressed in the previous sentence is to be avoided. But before we examine this primary reason in detail, which we will, let us consider a secondary. There is a secondary reason to avoid self-justification. That's what we'll consider first. Now, it is because of the fact that man lacks true objectivity that is necessary in evaluating one's actions. In other words, because we lack true objectivity, that's one reason. Now, see, it is impossible for any man that is not controlled by the Holy Spirit, armed with truth, to be truly objective. Notice what I say. Unless a person is filled with the Spirit and armed with truth, can he or she be truly objective? Anyone who says otherwise is ignoring the sinful nature. Now, this lack of objectivity in self-evaluation manifests itself in several ways. There are several ways we can see this lack of this objectivity in us. A first manifestation of man's lack of objectivity in self-evaluation is the tendency to flatter himself or think highly of self. In other words, one of the manifestations that we cannot be truly objective without the Spirit and the Word is that we like to flatter ourselves. We have that tendency. Now, somebody will say, "No, I don't have that tendency." Excuse me? I didn't know you're a perfect human being. We all do. If you're a human being, you have that tendency to flatter yourself. This is what the Bible tells us in a different way in Psalms 36 verse 2. Psalm 36 verse 2. Reads, "For in his own eyes he flatters himself too much to detect or hate his sin." This is very, so of course, you know, the sense of this verse I'm reading is that the wicked flatters himself so much, or that the wicked is too proud that he is unable to recognize his own sins and repudiate them. Now it is true again that this description here is applied to the wicked, but the principle is applicable to every human being. You see, it is within us often not to recognize our failures, even in some cases when others point them to us, we still don't recognize them. Now this truth, that even when people point it to us, that we hardly recognize them, is illustrated with King Saul, when Samuel confronted him for his failure. God had instructed Saul to annihilate the Amalekites. He killed all of them by their king Agag. For this failure, God sent Prophet Samuel to rebuke him. The interaction between them is described for us in 1 Samuel chapter 15. We begin reading at verse 18. We read through verse 24. Verse 18 reads, "And he sent you on a mission, saying, go and completely destroy those wicked people, the Amalekites. Make war on them until you have wiped them out. Now, why do you not obey the Lord? Why did you pounce on the plunder and do evil in the eyes of the Lord?" Verse 20. "But I did obey the Lord," says Saul, "and went on the mission the Lord assigned me. I completely destroyed the Amalekites and brought back Agag the king." I'm going to comment on it just later on when I finish reading. But look at it. What he just said. Think about it. Well, verse 21 says, "The soldiers took sheep and cattle for the plunder, the best of what was devoted to God, in order to sacrifice them to the Lord your God at Gilgal. But Samuel replied, 'Does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the voice of the Lord?'" In other words, you know, since we don't cut bull's neck and all that today, some of this is just rituals. You know, there are a lot of people singing and jumping up and down this morning in various local churches, and this was in their mind, they are pleasing God. And God, somebody say, God is not much interested in that as much as you obeying and doing what he says to do. So that's why I say, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of rams. For rebellion is like the sin of divination, and arrogance like the evil of idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you as king. Then Saul says to Samuel, 'I have sinned.'" Now, did you notice all that time he hasn't said yet? Until this last, as soon as he heard this last word, or this pronouncement, that's when he realized, yes, I'm wrong. He said, then he said, "I have sinned, I have violated the Lord's command and your instructions." Here is his reason You know, he's still giving reason. I was afraid of the people. But he's the king. He said, I was afraid of the people. So I gave in to them. Which, you know, true leaders should never do that. They don't give in to please people. They have to do what is correct. Because, you know, if you do, you know, you get 200 people, you have two different opinions about whatever it is. So, one has to face, a leader must do what is correct based on truth. That's why I say it can be objective truly without truth and filling of the Spirit. So here, of course, Saul displayed an example of someone who flattered himself into thinking that he has done what was correct. Notice what he said in verse 20. But I did obey the Lord. Okay, he says, I went on the mission the Lord assigned me. I just loved the other one. Next day they say, I completely destroyed the Amalekites and brought back Agag, the king. Now there's something wrong there. I mean, just think of what he just said. Saul said that he completely destroyed the Amalekites, but brought back their king. Now, how can all the Amalekites have been utterly destroyed if there remains one of them who was still alive? So you see, as far as Saul was concerned, he flattered himself. He had justified himself as being in compliance with God's order. He was not correct because Agag was still alive. Saul was so pleased with himself about his military success that he failed to realize that he did not carry out exactly what God instructed him to do. He had flattered himself into thinking he had done what God commanded. But he did not. Had the prophet not come, he would have flattered himself, pat himself at the back, I have done what God commanded me. See, he applied a standard of completion of the assignment that is incompatible with God's standard. God's standard here involves the extermination of all the Amalekites. But Saul's standard is this, what we say, all but one. See, that's how he defined completely, all but one. And you see where our problem comes as human beings. We like to redefine things from what God says it is. So he took his standard as equivalent to God's. That is why he was proud to say, but I have obeyed God. So, now when you read some of these things, and we look at them, and he is like many of us who think that if we do part of what God instructs and neglect what we may consider the insignificant thing, that God must be well pleased with us. All but one. No. God expects 100% compliance. And nothing short of that is acceptable to him once he defines a standard. So they didn't get that. And you notice, you remember that as the scripture told us, these failures are recorded so that we can actually know what is the truth. Because had we not had this confrontation, well, maybe we'll say, well, yeah, if God says, do all this, and if you just leave one, that's okay. He will grace under cover, as people say. That's what some of these religions, that's what they're banking on. They're banking on God creating a calf, and God doesn't do that. He has a standard. And that standard must be met. And Saul didn't do that. All, destroy everyone. But he felt, you know, I have to leave some. So the point is that it is because Saul flattered himself, or that he was too proud, that he failed to recognize his sin initially until he heard God's punishment for rejecting him as the king. Again, that's us too. We get to be stubborn until God tightens the belt of pain, and then we'll start listening. Therefore, our tendency to flatter ourselves makes it impossible for us to be objective in evaluating ourselves, implying that we should avoid self-justification. So that's one reason, a manifestation of this lack of objectivity in mankind. A second manifestation of lack of objectivity is the tendency of being correct in our own eyes. Man has his tendency of being correct in his own eyes, which of course is the same thing with what we just saw with King Saul did. But this is just a second point that focuses on that. We have, because of our tendency to be correct in our own eyes, we are not capable of true objectivity. So in other words, man has this tendency of believing that what he has done or is doing is correct, and no one should tell him otherwise. That's our tendency. Now, this tendency that belongs to all of us as humans is expressed in two different ways in Proverbs. Man thinks that what he does is pure as far as his estimation is concerned. It is his viewpoint of himself that is stated in Proverbs chapter 16, verse 2. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 2. He says, all a man's ways seem innocent to him, but motives are weighed by the Lord. Now, the sentence, all a man's ways seem innocent to him, is literally from the Hebrew, this, something like this. All the ways of a man are pure in his own eyes. Let me give you again more literal translation. All the ways of a man are pure in his own eyes. Now the phrase, all a man's way, is a reference to man's actions, behavior, or conduct. The word innocent in the NIV is translated from a Hebrew word, zak. That means pure, flawless, that is, pertaining to an upright and innocent state, free of guilt, and in a position of justification. So the literal phrase, in his own eyes, means in his opinion, or from his point of view. Therefore, this passage says that it is man's tendency to think that his own actions, behavior, or conduct are flawless from his own point of view. So you begin to see why we cannot be objective on our own. Now this truth It's given in an alternative form, still in Proverbs. Look at chapter 21, verse 2. Chapter 21, verse 2. It reads, "All a man's ways seem right to him, but the Lord weighs the heart." Now the word "seem" does not of course appear in the Hebrew text, but it's inserted to make sense to the English reader, since there is no verb used in the Hebrew text of that expression. Now the word "seem" probably does not really convey the force in the Hebrew. To communicate the force in the Hebrew, it is preferable to use the verb "is" to convey some form of certainty. In other words, instead of any doubt, man has a tendency of being so sure that his conduct or action is right. If you don't believe it, why do we have problems amongst us? I'm going to illustrate that to show you. It's because we all have that tendency. In other words, instead of having any kind of, you know, maybe not, we say, "No, I am right." But that's really, as far as we're concerned, it's merely an evaluation based on his own opinion. Now, because self is used as the standard of evaluation, there is then no room for objectivity. The implication is that we cannot self-justify ourselves because we have this tendency in us not to be objective because we think we're right. Let me try to illustrate this concept of thinking we are right with what obtains in our nation today. What happens in our nation today? There are those who advocate same-sex marriage and they believe that they are right. Now, why do they believe they are right? It is because in their own estimation, there is nothing wrong with that, since all they want is to express their love for each other. And they say, "Who can fight the concept of love?" So they are right in their own eyes. Now, really, how can you tell such a person that he is wrong? Unless there is an objective standard that he accepts. If a person does not accept the Bible as God's word, then there's nothing you can say to him or her to indicate that that view is wrong. This is why I mentioned in passing. Just when I was going back through my notes, I remember reading an article I just mentioned in passing of one of the so-called conservatives who has now going to be arguing in the Supreme Court that they should legalize same-sex marriage. And the article they gave me, I read through it, one of the things he said, "No one has ever been able to prove to me why it's wrong." Then he said, "Well, I don't take the religious side of this thing seriously." Huh? That's it. You see, if there is no objective standard, everyone is right. You see, that's why we face a problem. And that is why we cannot surrender that one inch of the scripture. If you're a believer, don't care whether a person likes it or don't like it. You cannot surrender it. Because that's the only objective thing that we have. It doesn't address any of us the way we like it. But that's the only objective standard. So if a person says to you, "I don't accept the Bible,"
Well, you don't have anything in common. As much as you think you do because you live in the same nation, no, you don't. Anyone who rejects the word of God, you cannot have any good, what I call a common ground with that person. It's just difficult. Now, that's one illustration of what I'm looking at here. Now, take another thing in the area of politics. One group believes that it is right, while the other group believes it's wrong. Now, who is right? One cannot adequately answer that without respect to an objective standard for which to appeal to settle the difference. And that is the Bible. Now, see, one group, for example, emphasizes personal responsibility, and the other group emphasizes compassion. Now, each group may think that the other is wrong in this emphasis, but if you consult the absolute standard of the Word of God, you discover that both are right. So you see, we have a problem. One group digs in, I'm right. The other group digs in, I'm right. Whereas both of them, in some cases, they are all right, but each is not hearing the other. And in some cases, both are wrong, if evaluated on the absolute standard. This is why a believer should never yield an inch to the absolute standard. Don't ever go by your emotions, because they cannot be trusted. Don't even go with customs. They cannot be trusted. The only thing you can trust is the absolute standard. Because without it, you cannot be objective. So again, this is why I'm one of those who contend that we must never yield an inch of the scripture to anyone. Because that's the only thing that is objective by which we can determine what is right or wrong. Otherwise, your opinion is as good as the next person. What makes you so sure you are better? I mean, that your opinion is better. The only way you can be sure of that is if you can go to the absolute, the standard. That is why, you know, I listen to people, sometimes they argue, when they finish arguing, show me the scripture from where you are arguing these things. Because that's the only thing I trust. Don't trust any human being's opinion until I see it in the scripture. That's the absolute standard. See, that's why we cannot really truly be objective. Because, you know, one person's standard is as good as the next person. However, if we're all going to adhere to truth, we then must evaluate based on the absolute standard, which many people don't accept, which is the scripture. And again, I say, if a person doesn't accept it, then you don't have anything in common with him or her. So that's why we have to be very careful in self-justification. A third manifestation of lack of objectivity is the tendency for self-deception. We are all capable of self-deception because of the corruptness of our nature or of our hearts, as we often say. It is this tendency of self-deception that is implied in Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9. Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9. It reads, "The heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it?" Heart, of course, is used here as a reference to the human mind, which is devious and completely perverse. It is because of our human mind is devious and completely perverse
that makes it difficult for us to be objective. Without objectivity, there is no way we can truly evaluate our actions or conduct, making it risky for us to be involved in self-justification. In fact, we should realize that just because we approve of ourselves or justify our actions does not mean that God approves of our actions. The only approval that matters is neither from ourselves nor from our fellow human beings. No, the only approval that counts comes from God, as the Apostle Paul implies in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 18. Second Corinthians chapter 10, verse 18 reads, "For it is not the one who commends himself who is approved, but the one whom the Lord commends." That's as simple as you can get it. You and I, we can commend ourselves all we want. It doesn't matter. It's what God commends. That's what counts. So be that as it may, we have then considered the secondary reason for avoiding self-justification, which is lack of true objectivity in mankind. So we now return then to consider the primary reason. Now we have indicated that the primary reason we should avoid self-justification is because of God's detestation of man's evaluation standard. If we put it in another way, it is because God's standard is different from our standard of evaluation of things that he dictates our impure standards. He operates with a standard that we are incapable of understanding or fully comprehending in this life. He is totally and wholly different from us, both in his thoughts and operations. Prophet Isaiah spoke of the superiority of God's thoughts and ways over ours in Isaiah 55 verses 8 and 9. Isaiah 55 verses 8 and 9 verse 8 reads, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." So then it is clear from this passage that God's standard is different and superior to our own standards of operation. Now let us consider one example to illustrate this point. The case of beauty. Just take that as an illustration. We consider beauty as an outwardly quality, so that a woman is beautiful because of her physical attributes and her grooming. But God's view is that beauty is primarily an inner quality, although not discounting the physical qualities. So it is this difference that is reflected in the instruction of how a believing woman should beautify herself in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 and 4.
beauty, the one that counts. This is what for believing women, not all women, believing women, he says, your beauty should not come from outward adornment, such as braided hair and wearing of gold jewelry and fine clothes. Now, you know, that just destroyed Hollywood, right? And that whole thing just wiped them out, right? You know, because that's all beauty is for them. Now, I'm just thinking at them, but, you know, that's just the rest of us too, you know. Verse 4 says, instead, it should be that of your inner self. Now, you know, people don't like that. I remember, I think I told you a story of a friend of mine who was getting married, who was about to marry a young lady, and I went to visit. And in my strange way, I guess, I said to the lady in front of the man, I said, "You're very, you know, very attractive lady physically," and she was just grinning. And I said, "But what matters is the inside," and that grinning walked off. And I left, I told my friend, "You think twice about that lady." That's all I did. And eventually, he didn't marry her. Because if he had married her, he would have had some problem. Because if a person thinks it's the outside, you have a problem with that person. So, this is why our standard is different from man's standard. I mean, God's standard. So, in any case, Jesus taught that not only is our value or evaluation system different from that of God, but he hates our evaluation system. It's not just that he hates it. This is what Jesus Christ actually taught in Luke, where we're studying 16:15, when he said, "What is highly valued among men is detestable in God's sight." Now, in the context, what is valued among men is a reference to those external activities or works performed merely to impress others, to think that one is righteous, when in fact they do not represent the inner state of the soul. It involves false outward appearances that do not reflect the true soul condition, but are impressive to people. It is the false activities of mankind that are contrary to truth that God detests. You see, the word detestable is translated from a Greek word that refers to something disgusting that arouses wrath, or what is detestable and abhorrent. Now, there's nothing among men that is detestable to God like falsehood. It is for this reason that idolatry, which is a false worship of false gods, is detestable to God. So when we give false appearance of true piety, but in reality we are far from that in our soul, we have done something others will think highly of us, but it's detestable to God. This is the statement, or at least this statement of Jesus in the last sentence of Luke 16:15, does not mean that there is nothing that we value that God values as well. For you see, believers value truth, and you know that's what God values. But what he means is that those things that are valued among the unregenerate mankind, such as giving false appearances, are detestable to God. We say this because the word men is translated from a Greek word that here refers to mankind in general. So, maybe referring to the unregenerate mankind. Now, the truth is that the value system of the world is detestable to God. Now, what is it that we human value in the world system upon which we base our evaluation of others? It is primarily
outward appearance. Primarily, we have the tendency of judging people by their outward appearance, but that's not how God judges anyone. The Holy Spirit has said that we are superficial, in that we are people who evaluate things by outward appearance, as stated in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 7. Second Corinthians chapter 10 verse 7 reads as follows: you are looking only on the surface of things. That is, of course, outward appearance. If anyone is confident that he belongs to Christ, he should consider again that we belong to Christ just as much as he. In other words, you know, you look at people from the outside and you make your conclusions. That's what the Holy Spirit is contrasting here. Now, in contrast, though, to our basis of evaluation of persons, God evaluates based on what is in the inside, in the soul. Now, this contrast between man and God's system of evaluation is given to us in a very practical way. It's illustrated in the scripture. When Prophet Samuel anointed David, God sent him to the house of Jesse to anoint one of his sons as the king of Israel. Didn't tell him who, just go, I'll show you. Now, when the oldest son approached Samuel, he was so impressed and concluded that he must be the one God has chosen, as we read now in 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 6. I suggest that if you have one of those markers, put in 1 Samuel 16, because after we've gone to two or three more passages, I think, we'll come back to that chapter. 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 6 reads, when they arrived, Samuel saw Eliab and thought, surely the Lord's anointed stands here before the Lord. Now, why did Samuel conclude that Eliab must be the one to anoint as king? It is because Eliab had an imposing appearance. Now, there are two ways to prove this, and that's the reason. The first is Samuel's previous experience in anointing Saul as king. Saul was definitely an imposing figure who was taller than everyone else. As indicated in 1 Samuel, since you're still in 1 Samuel, look at chapter 9. Look at verse 2. For Samuel 9:2 said, he had a son named Saul, an impressive young man without equal among the Israelites. Look at the way he's without equal. A head taller than any of the others. You know, very imposing figure. And that's who got anointed king through the prophet. So Prophet Samuel then himself made an issue of the fact of Saul's stature when he officially anointed him king over Israel. Still in 1 Samuel, look at chapter 10. 1 Samuel 10, look at verses 23 and 24. Verse 23 of 1 Samuel 10 reads, "Then they ran and brought him out. And as he stood among the people, he was a head taller than any of the others. Samuel said to all the people, 'Do you see the man the Lord has chosen? There is no one like him among all the people.'" In what sense? In the sense that he was taller than everyone. Imposing figure. Now don't people try to deceive themselves. There's a difference when you see a little man walk into your office and a big giant walk into your office. I mean, it's just different the way you react. Which proves, our humanness. Well, he said, then the people shouted, "Long live the king." So you see, as great as Prophet Samuel was, he was still a human being. Do you not see why I say all of us are not capable of true objectivity unless the Holy Spirit is controlling us? It's not going to happen. Therefore, Samuel here, when operating as a human being, he fell back into his previous experience of anointing an impressive figure as the king. It is for this reason that he thought that Eliab was God's choice for the king of Israel. So the point is, it was because of the impressive appearance of Eliab that the prophet wanted to anoint him king. Now, the second proof that Prophet Samuel was impressed by the appearance of Eliab, even though it's not mentioned in the passage, it's not mentioned, is God's response to him, where he tells him not to consider the physical appearance. So let's go back to that for Samuel 16. Look at verse 7 again. Look at verse 7. We read verse 6 previously, where he concluded, but it didn't tell us why. And God, who knew what he was thinking, tells us why now. Verse 7 reads, "But the Lord said to Samuel, 'Do not consider his appearance or height.'" Now, so I would say, that makes me feel really good, anyway. "His height, for I have rejected him. Now the Lord does not look at things man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." You see the difference? We're caught up with that outward appearance. And that's a problem for us. And you see, God's standard is entirely different. So here is a clear distinction between our value or evaluation system and that of God. He says that we base our evaluation primarily on the outward appearance, but God bases his evaluation on the condition of the soul. We are impressed with outward demonstrations, while God is concerned with inner qualities of the soul. Now, in this situation, Prophet Samuel was focused on the physical build of Eliab as that which would be required to carry out the duties of a king of Israel. He figured if you have a giant, then he'll fight for the Lord's people. But that's human thinking. God has his own way. But God says that he was looking at his soul condition. In this case, that of David. David was a man whose soul was filled with God's word. He was a man who has developed friendship with God, in that God has taught him his word and he has applied them. That's the kind of person God evaluates differently.
a person whose soul is filled with truth and applies them. The word of God gave David courage and calmness in the face of crisis, unlike his oldest brother. This difference, of course, was evident in that while others in the battlefield were scared of Goliath because of his physical attribute, David was ready to challenge him because of the spiritual attributes of courage and confidence in the Lord. So, what impresses God is not our physical conditions, but our spiritual condition. Because God looks at the heart, it should be clear to us that He looks at the motivation of our actions. Therefore, we who are impressed with our outward activities are capable of self-justification. For we may be impressed with what is done on the outside, and since we may forget our motive, we justify ourselves when in fact we should be condemning ourselves. So in any event, it is because of our evaluation standards are different from God's standard that we should avoid self-justification. If we are to avoid self-justification, what then should we do? Well, we should avoid being defensive when the truth hits us. That's how you see, that is to me one of the greatest tests of humility. If somebody rebukes you for going contrary to the truth, how you react will show whether you truly humble. So this is the case that humility becomes decisive. And so we remember that. And so truth hits you, you don't need to defend it. Because to defend it, you're almost saying, I'm a perfect human being. If it is true, it is true. We just accept it. Now you remember that it's because Jesus taught about the proper use of wealth that the Pharisees were jeering at him as a way to self-justify themselves. Therefore, if you are going to avoid self-justification, then you must not be defensive when truth rubs you the wrong way. In effect, when you hear the word of God taught that calls to you because you are guilty before God, then you are not to find a way to justify yourself. Now, this is off my note now. And normally, when I get in, I read one book or the other, I just kind of. And the book I was reading this morning, for the few minutes when I was here, had some interesting thing that is what I'm teaching as an illustration. This was by Moody. When he was, they were having those spiritual awakening in Boston and all that area in Chicago. They had this Bible meeting. And when it was all getting over, Moody said, if anyone here has enough grace that he can be rebuked without being angry, show by raising your hand. Say, most pastors, all of them, they raised their hands. He didn't raise his. So when he told one of them, he said, but you have all dominated this conference, talking all the time. He got kind of angry. And somebody said, well, Moody, you be enough, that's not a humble spirit. Moody said, I didn't raise my hand and say I had that grace. You know, that's what I heard the way he answered him. So I didn't say I did, but you all did. So I'm telling you what you're going wrong. So the key, when I read that, I said, well, that's what it is. When we think we have enough grace, that we think we are functioning under humility, the simplest test for us is simply somebody rebuking us for something we've done wrong. See how you react. that tells you, that gives you the full picture of the extent of your humility. So I thought that was a great illustration. So in any case, what we're doing is starting, you are not to give any excuse as to why you are guilty. You are not to laugh it off or ignore it. No, you should humble yourself before the Lord and come to Him in repentance, and you will find forgiveness. Now this action that you are to take has application in our dealing with others. When you offend someone, do not get involved in self-defense of your failure. Rather, admit that you have wronged the person and throw yourself at the mercy of the one you have wronged. This is the best advice or the best course of action according to the advice recommended in Proverbs chapter 6, verses 2 and 3. Proverbs chapter 6, verses 2 and 3. He reads, Proverbs 6, 2 reads, "If you have been trapped by what you said, ensnared by the words of your mouth, then do this, my son, to free yourself, since you have fallen into your neighbor's hands. Go and humble yourself, praise your plea with your neighbor." And that is the best route, not self-justification. So we should emphasize that it is then your responsibility to avoid self-justification. Instead of self-justification, continuously seek God's approval by doing that which is commanded in His Word. Furthermore, seek to operate on God's value system instead of the world's value system, based on the external. This means that you should strive to learn the Word of God so that you can transform your thinking and view, as we are commanded in Romans chapter 12, verse 2. Romans chapter 2 verse, chapter 12 verse 2. He reads, "Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world." Pattern, using human appearances and all other kind of things. The world doesn't like to admit it's wrong. All is a pattern you shouldn't conform to. But look at what it says. "But be transformed by the renewing of your mind." Now we renew our minds by the teaching of the Word of God. See, our whole outlook in life has to be transformed. If you live a partial of it, you still be functioning under the system of the world. It needs to be transformed. Our way of looking at things needs to be transformed. That's why it says, then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is. His good, pleasing, and perfect will. So then I leave you with the message that Jesus has for us in the passage of Luke 16 verses 14 and 15 that we have considered, which is that you should avoid self-justification through activities that give the impression that you are pious when in reality you're not. Seek to be real in what you do. Have the proper motivation so that God will be pleased with you. Have enough humility to know when you're wrong. Let's pray. As we end our study this morning, there may be someone here who does not have any relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. So that is probably all that you heard this morning was noise coming out of my mouth.
But here is the reason it was noise to you. You don't have any life in you. You have a physical life, but you don't have the life that allows you to understand spiritual things. So, what can you do about it? Well, God already did something for you. That started from eternity when it was decided that a second member of the Godhead will step into time, take on a human form, a human body, and live perfectly on this planet, so that in the end, he was matched to the cross. On his way, he fell at the weight of that wooden cross. But eventually, he didn't cry until the last 3 hours on the cross, when my sins and your sins were poured upon him. They were so terrible. The pain, the suffering, the separation from God the Father was so much that Christ cried out, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? My God, why have you forsaken me?" We don't know. Human man cannot fathom at this point what a terrible thing it is to be cut off from God. But Christ did all that as your substitute so that you can have life. He begins by you recognizing your need for him. Recognizing that you're a sinner, really. There's nothing you can do to impress God. Once you come to this realization, then you place yourself at the mercy of God, and therefore you accept his offer. That offer says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved." These are written that you may believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and by believing in him, you will have life through his name. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us in all that we have studied this morning, so that as we live here, we find ourselves thinking and reflecting, so we can avoid the idea of self-justification. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.